My dad, he's been here once so far, Lord willing. My parents will come a couple more times in the weeks, months, years to come. But my dad is a carpenter by trade. While he worked for some builders after graduating from high school, a few months after I was born, he went to work for an architectural woodworking business. He's built and or installed professional grade woodwork in most of Philadelphia's big name hospitals, colleges, and offices, as well as at the Philadelphia International Airport. Creating and building out of wood is not merely a hobby for him. It's been his livelihood for decades. Growing up, whether it was visiting his shop or simply walking downstairs into my parents' basement, I was acclimated with many of the processes involved with woodworking. You need to make sure you have a blueprint, a plan for what you intend to do. Winging it doesn't always produce the results you desire. Next, you need to decide what kind of wood you want to use, and depending upon what your goal is, what your project is, that'll help determine what species of wood you want to use. And then once you select the wood, you need the tools to plane it, shape it, and bring it within the specifications of the blueprints. But there's at least one other critical component to this process. You need something to hold everything together. Think about how critical these fasteners are to our everyday lives. They allow us to take raw materials and bind them together in such a way, in such a fashion, to make them useful. Screws, nails, duct tape, rivets, glue, clamps, duct tape, paper clips, rubber bands, staples, duct tape, stitches, Velcro, snaps, buttons, duct tape. These are the things that hold our world together. This pulpit, this platform, the pews in which you sit, these are inanimate objects that do not stay upright on their own. Their designer had to fasten them together to keep them together, to hold them together, and sustain them. We rely on these things, rarely giving them a second thought. How many of you sat down in the pew this morning, first inspecting the finishing nails and the screws and the glue and the clamps that held everything together? I don't think any of us did, but yet we simply trusted that the craftsmanship was there. How much more do we see all of God's creation around us and yet rarely contemplate how all of it is held together? Much of the physical sciences revolve around trying to figure out and explain all of the natural phenomena around us. Yet the best they will ever come up with will be merely theory unless it is grounded in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that gives us the answer to the glue that holds creation together, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is, as we will see today, the cosmic sustainer. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, we are going to continue our discussion from last week in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. This week we will be focusing on verses 17 and 18a, but we will reread the entire paragraph to get our flow of thought again. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, if you'll follow along as I read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, or in him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Would you pray with me? Father, as we ready our hearts and minds to focus on your word this morning, we pray that you would help us set aside those things which distract us. May your Spirit speak through me this morning, and may he illumine the truths of your eternal word so that we would live our lives intent on pleasing and serving you. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. It is in his name we pray. Amen. To fully appreciate what Paul is saying here in this paragraph, let's do a short recap of last week, especially since we do have a couple visitors here this week. We don't want them to get lost in the shuffle. We want to make sure that what we say today is grounded in what we learned last week. In verses 15 and 16, Paul focuses on the Son's role in creation. That eternally existing as God, He created everything we see in existence around us. And everything we do not see in existence around us. Remember, visible and invisible. We saw where Paul calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. And by that he means that he is the preeminent one. Because the Son was the source of creation. He was the agent of creation. And he was the purpose of creation. Christ was the one who created the physical realm. He is the cosmic creator. And now I also want to take a sneak peek into next week's sermon. This is not so that you don't have to show up next week, but this is so you can kind of get this verse and a half in context here. In verses 18b through 20. In these verses, Paul switches gears from the physical realm and looks into the spiritual realm. And we will look at how Jesus reconciled and made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ is the one who delivered or rescued humanity into the spiritual realm. He has made us to be a new creation. So we have the original creation, the physical creation, and we have the spiritual creation that we will look at next week. If you turn back in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, if you've closed them already, we want to look at the several parallels between these two sections. Both begin, both verse 15 and 18b, begin with the same Greek phrase, he is, followed by two descriptions of who he is, including this idea of firstborn. In verses 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. In verses 18b through 20, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And after both of those firstborn phrases, Paul then goes on to list the reasoning or the purpose behind the Son's firstborn status. And we'll mention even more parallels next week. But for now, we see that these larger ideas begin and end this paragraph, which consists of verses 15 through 20. They kind of bookend this passage. So we have the physical creation here, we have the spiritual creation here, or there, and then we have this interlude, if you will, in the middle. And lo and behold, we see this same structure at work here. Verse 17 begins with another he is phrase, as does verse 18. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body. And in between those two phrases, smack dab in the middle of this whole paragraph, is the phrase, in him, that is, in the Son, all things consist. All the other major versions translate this as, in him, all things hold together. Any English majors in here? Anyone get an English degree? None of you are hoity-toity like that. This is what we call a chiasm. Or a chiastic structure. A chiasm or a chiastic structure is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. A story or a narrative begins with theme A and then moves on to theme B and then goes to theme C. And then from there it pivots and goes back to theme B and then back to theme A. Now there were two main reasons to form a chiasm. One was to aid in memorization. You know, if you could get that first half down and remember the sequence of events, then in your mind you just work backwards and revisit those themes in reverse order. But the second main reason to form a chiasm, and the one that directly impacts us today, is that a chiasm meant to highlight or focus the truth that was dead center of the passage. It was to highlight the truth or moral or action that resides in the middle of the chiasm. The Old Testament is replete with chiastic structures, especially with the poetry. It's used often in classic literature, from the Iliad and the Odyssey to Beowulf and Paradise Lost. Here in Colossians 1, however, in verses 15 through 20, which is our concern for today, to what is Paul directing our attention through the use of this chiasm? We saw how there were two major sections on either end, both starting with "he is" and both mentioning firstborn, and so on and so forth. And then we arrived at the second level, where "he is before all things" and "he is the head of the body, the church." But in the middle, in the center of this passage, is the focal point of our passage, not just for today, but for these 3 weeks that we look at this paragraph. In him, all things consist. In him, all things hold together. Jesus, the Son of God, is the cosmic sustainer. This is the crux of verses 15 through 20. So we say Jesus is the cosmic sustainer. And you say, well, Davey, that sounds fancy schmancy and hoity-toity and super spiritual, but I wasn't an English major, so what does that mean? Again, as Paul writes, in him all things hold together. Whereas the King James and New King James read, in him all things consist. They consist, and that word consist, and I had to look this up this week because I didn't know what the King James meant by this word, is from the Latin meaning stand firm. So in essence, in him, all things stand firm. Jesus is the one who keeps everything in motion. He keeps everything from flying apart. All that science attempts to observe, measure, and record, Jesus is behind all of it. How is gravity constant? How is the cycle of the moon always 30 days? How do animals instinctually know what their function is in their family and in the ecosystem? How do atoms sustain their stability? What keeps the protons in every single nucleus of every single atom simply from flying apart and just going in every opposite direction? It's like when you try and take magnets, you know, and if you touch opposite poles together, they'll stick together. But if you take two north poles together or two south poles together, what happens? They repel. They fly apart. And here you have an atom, the basic building block of everything we see around us, and it's filled with positive charges. Yet something is in there, and scientists try and figure this out. What holds those protons from flying apart and scattering? We know the answer to that. Certainly, there are branches of science that are observable, and we can note patterns in what appears to be the standard course of action. But so much of science is theory. It's far more theoretical than scientists lead us to believe or perhaps even realize themselves. Yet as believers, we know that the only firm and solid truth that exists in the created universe is found in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us how everything remains constant and who keeps everything in the cosmos ticking like clockwork. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul says here in verse 17 that he holds all things together. All things. There is absolutely nothing that escapes the sovereign, sustaining work of the Son of God. This phrase is in the middle of this chiastic structure, and on either side, Paul talks about the sustaining work of the physical realm of creation. And on the flip side, he mentions the sustaining work of the spiritual realm of salvation, or if you will, the new creation. It is in him that everything is held together. And we are going to look at these two realms Paul mentions in which Jesus is the sustainer, the one who causes things to hold together and stand firm. And those are the physical realm and the spiritual realm. But there is one other thing that deserves to be mentioned here in this verse, in this one line. And that is the Greek verb translated consist or hold together is in what is called the perfect aspect or the perfect tense. This is the proverbial icing on the cake. This is the cherry on top. Although I don't really care for cherries. When I go to Chick-fil-A and get my little milkshake, I always tell them, you know, don't put the cherry on there. But, you know, such is the Proverbs we are left to deal with. The perfect in Greek can serve to heighten or intensify the scope of the verb. The perfect takes a magnifying glass to the action and examines it closely. It zooms in and views the effects or the results of the verb. So Paul's not simply saying that Jesus, he holds everything together. He's zooming in on the action. He says, Jesus holds everything together. It is all-encompassing. It is heightened. It is literally universal. Every single molecule, atom, and subatomic particle stands firm through the sustaining work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single soul that believes that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, the justly due wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ keeps them and guards them and will lead them safely unto eternal life. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But let's address these realms one at a time. Let's back up a phrase in verse 17 and see his sustaining work in the physical realm. Jesus is the cosmic sustainer of the physical realm. Paul doesn't say much to this end other than he is before all things. Paul's use of the pronoun here likely emphasizes Jesus' role. He himself is before all things. As opposed to Paul's discussion of the Son as the firstborn over all creation, where the emphasis was on his preeminence and prominence as the source, agent, and purpose of creation, it seems that Paul is simply saying here that the Son was before all things in terms of time. As he existed before the creation of the entire world, he has always been about the ministry of sustaining all of the physical creation. Last week we read Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 and how the author there spoke of the creative work of the Son. But let's read that again because the parallel continues. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, where the author writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author of Hebrews adds that Jesus upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. Just as God spoke all of creation into existence, so also he sustains all of creation by his word. I can't even get my kids to stop on a dime when they need to immediately stop what they are doing. It doesn't matter what I say, say or how loudly or forcefully I say it, no matter how much fear of impending doom is in my voice, my words are not that powerful. I tell my boys to sit still before going to children's church. My words are not that powerful. But with the Son of God, however, his word is powerful. It is perfect. It is effective. And it keeps everything within the bounds that he sets. We cannot do anything to our planet that would thwart the sovereign plan of God. The alarmism that grips too many in our world today, claiming that our planet is going to be uninhabitable or that we are inflicting irreversible mortal damage to the earth, is not compatible with the word of God. I am not advocating for an utter disregard for creation or conservatism. After all, what was the original mandate to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1 verse 28? God tells them, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Our purpose here as humanity is to utilize this earth, cultivate it, use it, exercise dominion over it. But it is God who determines the destiny of this planet, and ultimately he will bring it to its demise in the last days. Until then, however, Jesus upholds, sustains, carries, consists the earth as the eternal God that he is. And just as Jesus is the cosmic sustainer of the physical realm, he is also the cosmic sustainer of the spiritual realm. He holds the spiritual realm together. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18, where Paul writes, he is the head of the body, the church. We are now on the back end of this chiastic structure. We started this morning smack dab in the middle, and now we back out to this next level. But now we are done with the creation and sustaining work of the physical realm. We are now transitioning to the Son's sustaining work with the new creation in the spiritual realm. Paul writes that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. You know, many times when we refer to a church, we are talking about a physical building. We are currently in the church. We ask who is going to mow the lawn at the church. Where's prayer meeting? Oh, it's at the church. My office is at the church. The next road over, over on Middle Road, we have a row of churches. But brothers and sisters, did you know that nowhere in the Word of God is the church a building? The church is never a structure with four walls and a roof. People are the church. Men and women who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are the church. The church may meet locally, they may meet in a building, but ultimately the church is comprised of every single individual who believes the gospel and has eternal life. We are the church. And he is the head of the church. The Greek word translated church is a compound word that gives the sense of those who are called out. Those who are called out. It is a distinct gathering of people or an assembly. In fact, it's used oftentimes in the Old Testament to denote the assembly of Israel. So if you had a pool of people, you had this group of people, and then from that group of people, you selected some to form a smaller subset. These people would be your assembly, your called out ones, your church. Likewise, we are God's called out ones. Out of the entirety of humanity, God has called us out through belief in Jesus Christ to be his church, his chosen assembly. And once again, we see that our salvation, our deliverance, our eternal life is solely his work on our behalf. We didn't call ourselves out. He called us out to be his. I want to pause here for a moment because this is no small matter. It's not some minor rabbit trail. The church is not some ragtag assortment of random people. There's a qualification and standard to be met in order to be a part of the church. And that standard is the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He is holy. He is set apart. If we went around the sanctuary this morning, I'm sure we could all list ways that we've sinned. Don't worry, we're not going to do that because I don't feel like sharing mine, just like I don't think you feel like sharing yours. We've all messed up. We've hurt others. We've said or done things that were not right. The major problem here, though, is because we've sinned, God cannot have a relationship with us. We are actually going to talk about this quite a bit next week when Paul mentions reconciliation. God cannot have a relationship with us. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 10, that in our natural state, we are enemies of God. Something needed to be done to fix the gap, the chasm, the gorge between us and him. We had our backs turned to one another. And this is where Jesus comes in. The Word of God tells us that Jesus was sent into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God became flesh, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we committed. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin so that we could be adopted into God's family. What a wonderful gift of grace. Do not leave here today without considering this truth. If you do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, I implore you to see what the Word of God says. This isn't my message. This isn't Blue Ridge's message. This is what the Word of God says. And I encourage you to believe it to be true. And when you do, the Word of God says that you are now a member of his church. Now, there are several metaphors the authors of the New Testament use to describe the church. Here in Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul uses the metaphor of the body. This word for body would be the exact same word used to say that we have a body. This material, corporeal shell in which our souls reside is our body. And this is a fairly common Pauline metaphor for the church. And when we look at other passages where Paul refers to the church as a body, we see it's not simply a body, but it's his body, or the body of Christ. Scroll down a few verses to Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Or flip back a few pages to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. There Paul writes, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Or Ephesians 4:12, where Paul is talking about the purpose of spiritual gifts. He says that spiritual gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. One final passage for now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. In this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the unity, diversity, and interdependency of believers. And he sums up his argument by saying in verse 27, "Now you, the Corinthian church, but by extension all of us here today, are the body of Christ and members individually." Keep 1 Corinthians 12 open for a moment because we're going to come right back to it. Paul uses this language of the body of Christ a dozen or so times in his writings. So we see that this is a fairly common metaphor for the church. Even though the word body is often used as the shell of flesh in which we reside, when it refers to the church, it is indicating a unified group of people. And 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, is one of the key passages to that end. And I encourage you to read that at some point this week and double check me on all this. That's a standing order. Whenever I say something from here, I invite you, I encourage you, look in the Word throughout the week. Make sure I'm not making this stuff up. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is to aim to be true. Your responsibility, in part, is to keep me in check to that end. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12 makes reference to the fact that a body is comprised of many important and distinct parts. A body requires the unique contributions of every organ in order to function as God intends. Our bodies need a brain, a heart, preferably two lungs and two kidneys, a stomach, a liver, blood vessels, spinal cord, feet, toes, hands, fingers. We could go on for quite some time. A church may be unified in its purpose, but a church needs all sorts of women and men in it in order to function as God intends. And this leads to that third aspect, interdependency. We need each other. Believers are not intended to function apart from one another. An eye in and of itself does not a body make. A heart may be essential to life, but a heart lying there on the ground without blood to pump or without lungs to supply it with oxygen to keep the muscles alive is no use. Likewise, if the 60 or 70 of us here this morning were all stomachs, how would this body function? No teeth to chew, no esophagus to transport, and so on. The church, the body of Christ, must be unified in its diversity and interdependency. So what is our unifying factor? What makes us whole? Who keeps us together? I say all of that to say this: Jesus is the one that holds us together. He is the source of our cohesion. He is the head of our body. Well, really, his body, the church. This word head is quite complex in the New Testament, and Lord willing, we'll eventually come across some other passages. It can mean the literal spherical thing that houses our brains, but it can also denote something being the chief or principal one, like the chief or head cornerstone. Head can also mean a beginning or authority and power. Whenever we come across this word, particularly in the epistles, we need to be mindful of the context and use the context to help us determine what it means. Like in Ephesians, where Paul says that the man is the head of the wife. We're not going to get into that today, but this is why context is important, because the context tells us and informs us what these words mean. It's a good rule of thumb in general in studying the Word of God. But here in Colossians 1, the immediate context is of everything being held together in him. So when Paul says that he is the head, he is saying that Jesus holds us all together. He fastens, he binds, he consists, he causes us to stand firm. He is the source of our unity. Not only that, but he is the source of keeping each individual believer in the body, in the church. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do it alone. Actually, we cannot do it, period. We are completely and solely dependent upon Him. Jesus did not only birth all of the physical creation, but He birthed all of us again, or from above. In the providence of God, I did not plan this, but is it not what Brother Don read this morning earlier in the service in John 3? John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And just like we saw with creation and how He did not take a step back just to let things unfold as they may, neither does He take a step back from us after giving us a new birth, making us new creations to see how things unfold without Him. He is ever active and present and ministering and sustaining us until the day we go to be with the Lord. As we close up this morning, how many know the gospel song, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" Will the circle be unbroken? Yeah, most of you in here. Well, the woman who wrote that song, her name was Ada Habershon, and she wrote scores of hymns, a name I was not familiar with before this week. And she wrote scores of hymns, and one of those hymns is entitled, "He Will Hold Me Fast." I don't know if you're familiar with Keith and Kristen Getty, but they recorded this song recently. I encourage you to listen to it this week, or if you're not YouTube savvy, stop by the church and I'll play it for you here. Regardless, this is what Miss Habershon wrote. Listen to these words. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." And the second stanza, "Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." Quite a different flavor than "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" Who or what are we relying on to hold our lives together? As we deal with the consequences of sin and we struggle with physical conditions and illnesses and loss of loved ones, to whom do we look for the hope that one day all will be healed and whole? As we grieve the loss of relationships, spouses, children, friends, to whom do we look for comfort and peace? Or perhaps our lives have been going well lately. In those good times, those times of rejoicing and blessing, to whom are we looking to get to thank and praise and worship? Because we're not the ones that have held our lives together this way. Oftentimes it's when life is going well, or we have our health, or the bank account is padded just enough, that we forget to pause and express our gratitude for all that the Lord has given to us. When I consider Blue Ridge, I ask myself the questions, who has sustained this church? And if the Son of God is the one who has sustained it, why has He sustained it? Are we looking to Him as our head, as the source of our cohesion, our unity? Do our lives as individuals and our life corporately reflect an appreciation for all that the Lord has done for us? When we consider what we deserve and not only what He has rescued us from, but delivered us to, we should echo the sentiments of David in Psalm 13 when he writes, "I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Jesus causes us to stand firm and holds every aspect of our lives, physical and spiritual, in place. Let us fix our eyes on our cosmic sustainer this week. Let's pray. Father, what a work You have done on our behalf. From eternity past, you and the Son and the Holy Spirit purpose to create the universe. Then send the Son to redeem it. But at no point did you decide to remove yourselves from us. Your Son, our Savior, is there holding everything in place, keeping both galaxies and atoms from hurling apart, wreaking chaos. Not only that, but he is our Redeemer. He is our Sustainer. He is the one who causes us to stand firm. We are grateful that our salvation cannot be lost, cannot be forfeited, that you have held us fast. Be with us this week. Guard us, guide us, direct us until we meet again. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.